turning this evening to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26 and verse 2. Son of man, because that Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people, she is turned unto me, I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus. And our subject is the unfolding of prophecy, and especially the fall of Tyre, which is in our King James Version in the book of Ezekiel, Tyrus. The fall of Tyre, a unique city-state in the Bible. Other prophets also predict the fall of this city. A number of fierce enemies of Israel, well, their destruction is foretold in nearly all the prophetic writings. But this particular state, Tyre, at first it might seem strange. Why, for example, is there, well, an entire chapter, if you like, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, the burden of Tyre? Here in Ezekiel, no fewer than three chapters to describe the fall of Tyre and her woes. Tyre was only really a city, a double city, I suppose, with some satellite cities up and down the Mediterranean coast, which she'd acquired by founding or by conquest, but her geographical footprint was next to nothing, a very small place. Now in modern Lebanon, the fourth town of Lebanon, I read that the current population is not much above 100,000, 110,000, a relatively minor place, dependent on tourism. It had become for centuries little more than a fishing village, and yet in its day it was a place of great wealth and great influence. And it was a great competitor with Israel, although small in size, in fact so small that we read in Scripture that her armies were mostly mercenaries, people who they'd taken from other nations and trained, even their officers, and their ships, their mighty fleets of ships for the day, the greatest trading nation in the earth at the time, were largely crewed by foreigners. So she herself was not terribly large, and yet made such a great impact in the world of Bible times. And here she's under judgment. Her judgment is described. Why did Tyre become so incensed against Israel? And the evidence in the Word of God appears to be pride and jealousy. Though much smaller numerically, very jealous of Israel. And yet, not always an enemy. In the time of King David, and of course Solomon, his son, King Hiram of Tyre, was their great friend. And the Temple of Solomon really couldn't have been, humanly speaking, constructed without the tradespeople of Tyre. They had in Tyre, because they were a wealth-growing nation, they had expert craftsmen in gold and silver and precious stones, and they really directed most of the building operations. They were employed by David, if you like. But there was great friendship between them. And it's pretty obvious that the monotheism of Israel and the doctrinal teachings of Israel must have spread through that city-state of Tyre and must have influenced many people. So they had peculiar access to spiritual light and life and understanding with the close relationship between their kings. Yet within a century of that, they were manifesting the most bitter hostility to Israel and most of it driven, we're told, by jealousy. The city itself of Tyre goes back to about, almost three millennia BC. And it crops up in the book of Joshua. You've toured, I think, many of you, the British Museum Biblical Exhibits, and you're familiar with the Amana letters that were written by various city-states in the region to the pharaoh of the day, because these city-states felt they were being neglected by their overlord. It was Egypt at that time, and there were no fewer than 10 Amana letters written from the mayor for the king, from the mayor of Tyre, to Pharaoh, saying, come, come, various appeals. The Habiro, which we believe is probably the Hebrew people, are in the area and coming, and we're under threat, and they're occupying. Do something about it. And so there are 10 letters from Tyre to Pharaoh, currently in the British Museum somewhere. I haven't noticed in recent times how many of those particularly are displayed, exhibited. But certainly within a very short time after David and Solomon, they were bitter enemies. There is no record of Israel having done anything against them. So it appears to have been just jealousy. I can see some reason for the jealousy. Tyre was a trading city. It's about almost 70 miles from Beirut, about 50 miles plus north of Jerusalem, on the coastline there. The older part of the city is on the shore, on the mainland, but there's an island about an island about 1,000 yards out from the coastline, and there a second city was built. It has two natural ports, well, one now, but a port on one side, which was the best port in the world years ago, and a port on the other side, which I believe now is all silted up and no longer a port. But so it had these twin cities, and the walls of each were 150 feet high, and they were built to be impregnable. But it was a trading port of great significance. And the trouble was that Jerusalem also was a trade centre. Inland, yes, but it was sitting on a trade route. And Tyre was very jealous of the trade that they had, even though it was a much larger nation. It's certainly not the first time that a small place, or a small person, come to that, by whatever measure, has been extremely proud. And strange though it might seem, Tyre, for all its small dimensions, was incredibly proud and boasted no end of things. And they fueled their pride by building a most extraordinary city, a splendid place for such a small place, and, well, saturating themselves in such wealth, they really felt that they had to do much better than Israel. And they had to be bigger. And here in chapter 26, it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, this is the very year that Jerusalem was finally invaded by Nebuchadnezzar. In two stages, he'd taken prisoners and the crown before, but now in this year, the city is sacked and the temple cast down and the stones left, but just heaped up. But in this very year, this prophecy comes to Ezekiel. He's now been a captive himself among 10,000 of the people who were taken on an earlier occasion, and he's living some miles south of Babylon. But now he prophesies the ultimate destruction of Tyrus, verse 2. Son of man, because that Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. That's her envy. The gates through which all the trade came, which she felt she should have all of, despite her great wealth, through her ports. She is turned unto me, Well, that simply means that she's now my prey, and her trade will come to me. I shall be replenished now she is laid waste. And because of the attitude of Tyrus, it just really was part of her hostility, her antagonism and her pride, she comes under judgment. She's done many other things since this time, which other scriptures tell us about. We read in the prophecy of Joel how, I don't know when this was, but how somehow Tyrus had been responsible for the selling of many children of Israel, literally children as well as adults, into captivity. Somehow she'd taken advantage of the chaos in the region, and as she had opportunity, had acted very vindictively against the children of Israel. And there were other reasons for God's anger against her, given in the prophecy of Joel and in four references in Jeremiah, and of course in Isaiah's great oracle against Tyre. But here we're given this much information. Look at verse 3. It's a very important verse. When would this happen? When would there be a judgment against Tyrus? And we look at this chapter because it speaks to us. Because some of the principles in it concerning Tyrus are principles which apply to the enemies of the gospel in all ages, as you'll see. And verse 3 is particularly significant. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations, note that, many nations, to come up against thee as the sea causeth his waves to come up. Now that's clear enough. There will not just be one great humbling of Tyre, there'll be a succession of humblings. She will not be altogether destroyed at one stroke, but over the years she'll be subject to invasion by nation after nation, and she'll be dealt with like waves crashing on the seashore successively over the years. And that's exactly how it happened with Tyre. And the first nations, well, verse 4, they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus, break down her towers, scrape her dust from her. She will be so ransacked that all her glory will be gone during the course of these different invasions, and make her like the top of a rock. And there's the illustration given by Ezekiel of a place for the spreading of nets, a bare, barren series of rocks which are only fit for fishermen to dry nets on. So she'll be left with no significance. And that's how she was left for many, many years in verse 5. And it will become a spoil to the nations. Her precious stones, her collections, her ivory palaces and seats, the marble that was employed, everything will be used elsewhere. Well, even down in the time of the Romans, they were ransacking beautifully chiseled and cut stones from Tyre and reusing them in their own buildings, stones that had lain on the ground for several centuries by that time. And verse six, her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword. It will affect the population. There'll be a great measure of suffering. And verse 7, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadrezzar, spelt here with an R, which is the correct way in point of fact, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses, chariots, horsemen, companies, and much people. And that is exactly what happened. In the course of time, Nebuchadnezzar was not far away in Babylon, brought down laid siege for 5 years, never actually brought down the island city, only managed to get into the part of the city which was on shore. And that indicates the great stubbornness of Tyre, because the received wisdom at the time is if you're surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar and his forces, seek clemency, negotiate before he even arrives. Because it was a fact that whoever negotiated with Nebuchadnezzar, with Babylon, got off fairly lightly. In the case of most subjugated nations, they had imposed upon them Babylonian rule, but they were left pretty intact otherwise. And there were no great murders and hardships and difficulty. It was only places that resisted. I'm not, this isn't to justify Nebuchadnezzar and his activities, but you really had to resist him all the way and hold out in a long siege to bring upon yourself great destruction. So it's an indication of the great stubbornness and the pride of Tyre. We cannot be brought down. And even though the onshore city is brought down, yet the island city holds out. And in the end, after a 5-year siege, they settled for a very modest homage to be paid to Nebuchadnezzar. And they seemingly got away with it. Well, but the onshore city was fit only to dry nets on by the time Nebuchadnezzar had gone away. And these things were literally brought to pass. But it happened in stages. And not until was it that the other city actually fell. The island city fell when Alexander the Great for Greece came and conquered. And it took him some time, some years, and you probably know your history quite well, but the onshore city had grown up again to a fair extent, and Alexander the Great demolished it, and all the dust and the stones that remained, and built a causeway, and used that causeway to the island city to get his battering engines up against the island city, and down it came. It fell at last. So, and that is in this chapter of prediction, in chapter 26 of Ezekiel. It's spelled out. I take you down, for example, to verse 13. I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. This is a repetition of what you read before. And thou shalt be built up, built no more, for I, the Lord, hath spoken it. But the key verse to pick up is as you come down through, say, verse 8 and verse 9, it's all "and he," and you're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and then you come a little further down the chapter, and everything changes. Verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord God to Tyrus, shall not the isle shake at the sound of thy fall?" Verse 16, "Then all the princes of the sea," and what is happening is there's further waves of attack, and probably this prophecy refers to what happens in the time of Alexander the Great, when the whole place is brought down and the dust is used to reach the larger part of the city. And then what commotion it causes, verse 16, "The princes of the sea, all the trade barons, will be shaken to the core, because so much sea trade passed through that city." And in verse 17, "They shall take up a lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed that wast inhabited of seafaring men, the renowned city?" The whole order of things in the region will be changed and shall ultimately be brought down. And in chapter 27, the words of the Lord came again unto me, saying, "Now, thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus," which means make a song. And the song will be sung in the land of Israel. It'll be a teaching aid, a lesson. And the people will remember the calamity of Tyrus. Well, it hasn't happened yet fully, but they'll rehearse this as the years go by, that there will be a multi-stage calamity brought upon Tyrus, for her pride and for her opposition to the children of Israel. So this is what is particularly significant about Tyrus. I could go through much of chapter 27, because first 5, you see some interesting things. They have made all thy shipboards of fir trees from Sina, and they have taken cedars from Lebanon. And as it unfolds, well, verse 3 is extremely important. O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles, thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty, the pride of Tyrus. And the city, in the description of Ezekiel, is built like a ship. Now, I don't think that was literally true, but the picture adopted by Ezekiel is that Tyrus is like a very, very proud, large trading ship. A ship which is remarkable because she is equipped with the best of all craftsmanship and work. And she even has marble seats in her and so on. It's a very unlikely ship, and it's obviously a figure, a picture, that she regards herself as the queen of the seas, and she equips herself lavishly as a city, and is saturated in her sense of her success and her greatness. Verse 7, fine linen with broidered work from Egypt is to be the sail of the city, which I take to mean it was plentiful in the city. It was a place of immense luxury for the day. And then you find the information from verse 8 on that the mariners, the crews, were all drawn from overseas, and so was the army staffed from overseas. What's this doing in a chapter about pride? Well, it was evidently a particular cause for pride in those days, that you didn't have to staff your own army. You were so rich you could afford to employ just about everybody else. And similarly, you didn't have to crew your own vessels. That was rough work. You could afford to employ people from throughout the world to staff you and to be your servants. And so she's extremely proud of herself. We are better than Israel, they seem to say as well. She can't do the things we do. So here's a small city-state finding grounds for great pride over a much larger state. But she's made it, and she so considers herself to be infinitely more successful. And the fall of Israel, or Jerusalem, Judah strictly, but the scripture is in Ezekiel is describing all as Israel. The fall of Israel is something she fuels her pride on and determines to profit by it and to take her trade and whatever of her people and possessions that she can. So that is all described in that 27th chapter. And that is what has played out over the centuries as time has gone by. Wave after wave of attack. Her crimes, well, they're obvious. She had her opportunity of light and understanding. There was the historic friendship which lasted for many, many years between David and King Hiram of Tyre and between Solomon and King Hiram. That friendship lasted the entire reign of Hiram and his successor, and yet it was just thrown away. So she had light, monotheism, the light of the God of the Hebrews. She had no reason, another thing, for her intense hostility to Israel. At least no reasonable reason. It was just jealousy and greed. And to delight in the fall of Jerusalem, in spite of her opportunities. And she was incredibly stubborn with her pride. Even when faced with subjugation to Babylon and the murder of her inhabitants and much hardship and destruction, she still held out no matter what. That's Tyre. That's why she's under judgment. But what has it got to do with us? Well, all the judgment chapters through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel are given in such detail for the same reason. Remember that all that is written, Romans 15:4, in the Old Testament, is actually for our learning. It has an application throughout the church age, the gospel age. And these judgments are recorded because the truth, the gospel, the mercy of Christ, the church of God, just like the typical church in the Old Testament, will always have furious enemies. But those who oppose themselves against God and against his truth will forfeit love and mercy and provision and care and will come under judgment. So all along judgment chapters, the great stack of them in the middle of the book of the prophet Isaiah, those that run through Jeremiah and here in the centre parts of Ezekiel almost to the end, are to remind us that judgments will come upon all opposition to the living God and the gospel and the church in particular. Now, I don't like really to say that is a comfort to us, because we take no comfort in judgment. We only escape judgment by a hair's breadth, you might say, ourselves, because that's what we deserved. But for the mercy of Christ's death on Calvary, his atoning death and his mercy and love to us. So we're not exactly taking comfort from the punishment which will come on the enemies of the church and of the gospel, those who are obdurate, who hold out with great stubbornness to the very end. But it helps us to have perspective in this life. If we live in an age when there's great opposition to the gospel, we'll win souls by the power of the Spirit of God for all we can, and we'll speak the mercy of Christ, and we know that ultimately it's a tragic thing. All opposition will come under the judgment of God. Now, Tyrus is a particularly interesting case because it was to be done in stages. Tyrus would have great setbacks and to some limited extent revive and then grow again, or to make the island city particularly survive, but ultimately should be brought down completely. And historically, that happened under Alexander the Great. She still survived, but in a very, very limited way, and then petered out in the early stages of the Roman Empire and remained for centuries as a non-place and now just a tourist attraction and one or two small industries and fishing going on there, but absolutely no international independence or significance. It's all gone. But it's interesting because today we see, for instance, all the hostility to the church in atheism, in the world of learning, and in stages, these antagonisms to the church and to the gospel suffer great setbacks. But they seem to survive them, and they stagger on, perhaps become, as in our day in the West, very strong. But there'll be another great setback. And the suggestion, which is implicit in these prophecies of Ezekiel, is that a major setback will come actually before the end of time. That's a little controversial. We can't be dogmatic. But there'll be another final fall, analogous to the fall under Alexander the Great, the attack by the Grecian Empire, before the end of time. Maybe it waits to the end of time, when the theory of evolution is finally dismembered and abolished. But you just look at history a little, and you think of the early days of the Christian gospel. What's astonishing progress it made. And even though it didn't do very well by the patronage and adoption of the Roman Empire, that actually brought as much difficulty to the church as it brought help. Nevertheless, through the early centuries, the teaching of the Word of God and of the Bible had a tremendous and shaping influence upon society. And then you get to the Dark Ages, so-called. Now I know well enough that over the last two, perhaps three decades, perhaps four decades, the Dark Ages have been shrunk by the world of historians. And I won't go into that terribly. We always used to say when I was at school that the Dark Ages extended from the 6th century to the 13th. Now they like to say something like the 8th century to the 10th, which I would have thought, but I'm not a professional historian by any means, is a nonsense and a piece of crass revisionism. However, the Dark Ages always used to be thought to be that period of superstition, the waywardness of the Church of Rome, falling into man-made doctrine and superstition, and the domination of Europe by such things, and progress stopped, and even scientific progress almost stopped dead, with just a few notable exceptions. And really, in the West, people lost their reason. Almost. Such was the power of Rome and of foolish superstitions. Now, before that, rather like the friendship of King David towards King Hiram of Tyre, before that, well, the Christian gospel had been very friendly to learning and had shaped it and had considerably influenced it. And learning was quite friendly with the world of learning, quite friendly toward the Christian gospel. But then the Dark Ages, it all went wrong. And it seemed that the hostility of Tyrus, I don't want to draw too close a parallel, but there is a similarity. The hostility of Tyrus, as it were, began to be against the truth. And great persecution came upon the true church, true churches everywhere, and the Christian gospel. And the dominance of Rome and the Dark Ages took over. And then it's as though you had Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Tyre, the Great Reformation, which gave men back their thinking powers, their rationality, their reason. And the gospel was at the base of it all, the wonderful reformation of religion that spread throughout Europe and ultimately through the missionary movement throughout the world. What a setback to atheistic understanding of the world and its ways. What a setback. And Satan must have been livid, dear friends. I don't mean to trivialize. Seeking to get back against the church and gain once again dominance. And as the churches of Christ and the gospel have come under attack from various powers, various influences, it's as though among them, the world of learning, the coming of the theory of evolution particularly, and all these things, just like Tyrus, say, she's under attack, we'll come in too. We'll steal from her people. We'll steal from her influence. And it's as though the 26th, 7th and 8th chapters of Ezekiel say to us, well, look, this is going to happen in waves. And they may be suggesting to us that there'll even be a great blow against atheistic rationalism before the end comes, before Christ returns. It is amazing. Again, I'm rather out of my depth on this front, but when you consider certain things that have happened to the theory of evolution, you're amazed its walls haven't crumbled. It's astonishing, in a way. You think of, for instance, the number of scholars and experts who joined in the movement, as it were, for intelligent design not so many years ago. And suddenly the world of microbiology opened up information from 60 to 50 years ago and since, which was never known before. The tremendous complexity of the smallest microorganisms. And as I often say, in my simple way, you could never imagine an amoeba anymore to be a simple thing. And it made it easy for you to think that it somehow came about from primeval slime. But now, microbiology demonstrated it was so complex and so packed with information. And where did that all come from? And we realized that even a simple cell looks like an end stage of evolution, not an early stage. What a blow to evolution that it becomes obvious that there's nothing simple. And then you add to that, through the movement for intelligent design, attention being drawn to the fact that every organism is full of complex systems which cannot be reduced. That everything that happens in a living organism is so complex and incorporates many chains of chemical reactions and systems that you cannot simplify. So they must have been made as they are. They cannot have an evolutionary history. It is impossible. Well, the world of science and evolution has never succeeded in answering these objections, and yet these objections have not brought the walls down. To me, it is all rather like Tyrus. Attack after attack by vast empires, and a little bit goes, and a little bit more goes. It's going in stages, but it survives, and it keeps its pride, and so on. It seems to be the same way with atheistic thought and evolution. However big the blows, it's only the people who basically don't believe in it who appreciate them. And even now, today, you've got programs on the television being produced which are quite dishonest, scientifically speaking. I'm being told about, somebody who knows what they're talking about more than I do, is telling me about a program currently on television which is talking about islands, I believe, of evolution and so on, which almost every other sentence manages to mention evolution in a context which doesn't in any sense vindicate or authenticate evolution. It just now, they're so proud, the Tyrians, if you like, that they can just throw terms about, knowing that somehow they'll sink in more and more to the public ear. And it doesn't have to be proved anymore. It doesn't have to be established. That's the pride of Tyre. They think they can withstand, first of all, the Assyrians. Then they can withstand the Babylonians. Then they think they can withstand the Greeks. And they're only a tiny place. And they were so proud of themselves. And modern humanistic evolutionary thought is measured scientifically, probably tiny. And yet it wields such power and influence. But these ancient prophecies about nations which were enemies in those days speak to us about whole systems of thought that steal the minds of the people and make their hearts impregnable against the influence of the Word of God, that these things will be brought down. Of course, they are brought down constantly in a meaningful way. How many people completely convinced by atheism, by evolution, by anything else you care to mention? How completely convinced that there is no God, no judgment day, no morality to uphold, no spiritual explanation for the world? How many of them, even who understand the most sophisticated arguments for their position, are softened by the power of the Spirit of God and brought to grasp that the gospel of grace is true, that the explanations of the Word of God are the only satisfactory explanations for life, for human personality, for all that is and all that takes place. And in each person who is saved, one by one, the power of God throws down the walls of Tyre, and the person is set free to seek and to embrace the Lord and his grace and his kindness. So to me, Ezekiel chapters 26 to chapter 28, I haven't dealt with chapter 28, it's a chapter that focuses largely on the pride of Tyre, even more intensively than the other chapters do. And so much so that it reminds you of Isaiah chapter 14. And you can almost see through the descriptions that the words are describing Satan, who's behind the Tyrian attitude. As I come to conclusion, let me just direct you to one or two astonishing verses. Verse 2 of chapter 28, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Isn't that remarkable? Well, that is modern atheism, modern scientific humanism. We are God. There is nothing higher than man, than human rationality. We make our own standards and principles. There are no absolute standards from a God. Everything is to be explained rationally. And that makes us our own God and sets us free from God. Look at verse 3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Daniel, of course, was in Babylon and being richly blessed of God in his influence over Nebuchadnezzar. But he's well known to Ezekiel, and his wisdom is sounded abroad. So he's able to say, you think you're wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, gold, silver. By thy great wisdom, verse 5, and by thy traffic, trade, hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up. And then, we haven't time to consider it, but the chapter opens out and gives, well, just a quick glance, for example, at verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden. Why take Tyre or Tyrus back to Eden? Surely this is a reference now to the devil who is behind Tyre. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Satan was a beautiful angel who fell. And that seems to be reflected in these verses in Ezekiel chapter 28. And it was Satan's influence over Tyre and her princes and her inhabitants, and absolutely carried away by their view of themselves. And so there is going to be judgment, and God will take away their position and their situation. That's these central chapters. I'm really helicoptering, as they say, in our studies in Ezekiel from one place to another, rather than carrying out a consecutive series of studies. But I thought Tyre and the judgment of Tyre, just to focus on that briefly, would give light on why these city-states and nations under judgment are dealt with one by one. Each reflects a different aspect of the opposition to the gospel and the church. And Tyre will fall in stages. And maybe there'll even be something happen before the end that in the common public view will at last so discredit atheism and evolution, or maybe it'll wait, which may not be long until the Lord's return. But by these waves and stages, you could well get the impression that there may be a discrediting even before the end. Who knows? Well, dear friends, let's close this evening singing together the hymn 495.